You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
Ray Ortland Jr., who's a pastor in Nashville, he compared what was said of Johann Sebastian Bach in his music to the prophecies of Isaiah. Bach's music is not merely agreeable like other composers, but transports us to regions of the ideal. It does not arrest our attention momentarily, but grips us the stronger, the oftener we listen to it, so that after 1,000 hearings, its treasures are still unexhausted and yield fresh beauties to excite our wonder. It's true of Bach, according to his biographer. It's true of Isaiah as well. So, wow, that sounds good. Let's study Isaiah. So, find Isaiah in your Bible, okay? Find Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a rich book. It has beautiful language and word pictures. Some of the most vivid prophecies about Jesus are fulfilled in ways that are completely one-to-one, meaningful. You get it completely. Isaiah predicted it 700 years before it happened, and it happened exactly like that. Some things we know about Jesus, we only know because of Isaiah's words. Like if somebody was to ask you, what was Jesus' physical appearance like in his earthly ministry? You wouldn't know anything really from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But Isaiah says that he has no form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. What about that saying of the people plucking Jesus' beard out? Well, as horrible as the crucifixion accounts are, it doesn't say that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it tells us that that was going to happen in Isaiah. Some of the servant songs at the end of Isaiah are so sweet as we get insight into the heart of Jesus as he went to the cross for you and me. Some of the prophecies in Isaiah are so amazing, they haven't even been fulfilled yet, which is very exciting. Why wouldn't every Christian just want to dive right in? Why wouldn't every pastor want to preach a series of sermons from Isaiah? I'll tell you. Isaiah is hard. It's hard. It's long. It has 66 chapters in it. It's hard to wrap your arms around such a long book. And it was written over a span of 50 years. So look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Not only is Isaiah long, not only was it given over a span of 50 years, it's not all in strictly chronological order either. Sometimes reading Isaiah is more like reading an encyclopedia than a story. As I was writing those words in my notes, I thought, boy, do you guys all know what encyclopedias are? So it's just like imagine reading from Wikipedia on the internet and just reading the next article. That's kind of how encyclopedias were in book form. It's like, wow, that's not like a story. It's just the next thing that starts with the letter A after the article that I was reading before. So Isaiah is kind of like that. It doesn't all flow together. Sometimes you're reading this and then you read something. Maybe it was given 5 or 10 years later. It assumes that you know what came before, but it doesn't necessarily flow so well. The language of Isaiah is mostly prophetic and poetic as opposed to strictly prose. So he doesn't just say, judgment's coming. He paints this vivid word picture, or it's going to get really good in the future. he just starts talking about Jerusalem being the tallest, on the tallest mountain of all, and other nations coming into it. So it's a little tricky. So if you've got your Bibles open, in Isaiah 1 verse 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, who is he talking about? Well, actually, he's talking about the rulers of Israel doing badly. But he doesn't say that. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Then you go back to verse 8. He says, "The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard and like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." So I'm not often called a lodge in a cucumber field. Things like that, it makes it hard to figure out. So also, this is a prophet that's writing to Israel, God's chosen people, in a historic time period. So that comes out a couple of different ways. First, we have to know a little something about the history that's going on for this to make sense. And secondly, it's a little bit different between Israel and us as the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles of every tribe and nation. So that's a little bit tricky as well. How do we apply it exactly? So someone has said, Isaiah is written for you, but Isaiah is not written to you. That's really true of all the Bible. It's all for you, but it's not all to you. You see, sometimes people get in trouble if they take like a promise made to Israel in a historic situation and say, "Oh, that's the USA right there. I get it. That applies to me right here, right now." Well, it does apply indirectly, just not directly. So it can be a little bit tricky. So what do we know about the prophets in general? Prophets. Well, they were spokesmen, usually some women, but spokespersons for God, giving God's word to Israel. They were sprinkled throughout Israel's history, like Moses is called a prophet, Samuel. Obviously, Nathan the prophet confronted King David. But when you think of the prophets, and you think of the prophets in like the books of the Bible, you've got the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on, all the way to Malachi. They're only called major and minor based on the length of their books, not because of the importance of their books, right? They're all important. There's the minor prophets tend to be just on the short side. But it's surprising. I was surprised. I hadn't really thought about this. But all of those writing prophets, major and minor prophets, all show up between a period of about 300 years in Israel's history. From about 760 BC to 460 BC. So if you think about Moses in rough figures, coming, bringing the people out of Egypt into the promised land, he's about 1500 BC, bringing the people in around 1400 BC, but you don't have one of these written prophets until around 760 BC, and the spigot turns off at 460 BC, and after Malachi, there's about 400 years where there isn't any prophet going on until John the Baptist shows up and the time of Jesus. So a little bit surprising. Why would the writing prophets be just in this little block of Israel's history? Well, we don't know exactly, but it was a really tumultuous time. The kingdom was divided. The northern kingdom of Israel would be conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah would be wiped out by the Babylonians in 586 BC and taken into exile, returned back 70 years later. They rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the people. Well, that's the time of the writing prophets during that time in Israel's history. Some of the prophets' words were fulfilled in their lifetimes. Some of the prophets' words weren't fulfilled until Jesus came the first time. Some of the prophet's words won't be fulfilled until Jesus comes the second time. So that also makes it a little bit confusing when we see these prophets giving the word of the Lord. How does this apply, and when will it be fulfilled? God's law covenant with Israel was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and it ends with a section in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings and the curses. So hold your place in Isaiah for just a moment, and I just want your eyes to land on that fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Now, you don't have to look very long before you realize that this is a section filled with blessings and cursings. And basically, God says through Moses, if you obey my law, you will be blessed. And basically, he runs through this massive list of earthly physical blessings that would happen. But if you disobey my laws, and then there's a list about three times as long, here's all the curses that will happen to you. It actually ends up with even you will be wiped out and taken into exile in a foreign land. Now, all through my early Christian life and my early Bible reading, it was a long time before I realized just how important this section was about the blessings and the cursings. But it really is significant. So Israel was God's chosen people. They were the people of God in picture form. There were blessings and cursings that were physical, but they symbolized spiritual blessings and cursings. There were animal sacrifices and temple rituals, and they were all pictures of the true spiritual blessings that would come through Jesus Christ. You might say, we, the church, are the fulfilled version of Israel. We are the people of God in full spiritual form. And so some of these distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament are significant when we're reading about the prophets. Because the prophets would come sort of like God's deputies. That was the picture I had in my mind. I ran into Jason Howell in the coffee shop last night, and I was talking to him. He used to be a member of our church and now serves at another church nearby and teaches at Coram Deo and Classical Conversations. Anyway, he teaches ancient Near East history. And I was saying, hey, yeah, I'm going to start a series on Isaiah. And I said, I'm thinking of them kind of like the deputies. He says, oh, yeah, I call them the covenant cops. And I thought, oh, can I use that tomorrow? I'm putting it right in my notes right now. And he said, absolutely, go for it. So the covenant cops. So that's an interesting way to think of it. So Isaiah comes along, pulls out his badge, and basically says, you're sinning against the covenant. You have broken God's laws in this way, this way, this way, and then here's what's coming to you if you don't shape up. And wow, that's a really good picture. That's really the way it is. And you can see how I'm saying it's a little bit different for us as the church, because we're not under the same law covenant that Israel was in the same way that they were. The blessings and the curses have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So when you see the curses coming for your disobedience, that's not the way it is for us as believers in the same way. So our application needs to be thoughtful and careful. Now, many have rightly said the prophets were much more like foretellers of God's message than they were predictive foretellers. So when you think prophecy, if you're like me, I think predictions about the future. But really, the percentage of Isaiah that's a prediction about the future is really small. Most of it is like this covenant cop stuff, where he shows up and says, all right, here's what the law says, and here's what's coming if you obey, and here's what's coming if you disobey. There's some prediction, but a lot more is just application of God's word to the situation. So, to preach Isaiah for Christians, we've got to do a lot of extra work. We have to get our arms around the big picture of this big book, and we have to take these words, which apply directly to Israel in the 8th century BC, bring them through the cross, across the ocean, and apply them 2,000 years after that to Christians in Georgia. So, let's go back to Ephesians. Anyway, that's easier, I think. Well, I've loved Isaiah for a long time. I've wanted to get my arms around it. I one time had an opportunity to ask a Bible scholar who wrote a beautiful, big, two-volume commentary on the book of Isaiah, how could I ever preach such a massive, albeit glorious, book in church on Sunday morning? He said, don't do it all. Do a part of it at a time. Don't try to preach all 66 chapters in a row, or you will wipe everybody out. Instead, preach it in parts. Preach a little section and go away and preach something else for a while. That's a little bit more low-hanging fruit. That's easier to grab on and apply, and then come back and preach some more later. And work your way through Isaiah like that. Well, I thought this is a good idea. So, what I want to try to do is start a series today on Isaiah 1 through 12, which is part 1 of Isaiah. And I want to do it about one chapter a week, which means it's going to keep moving really fast. It's going to be necessarily fast because I don't want you to get lost in the details. What I really hope for you and for me is that we will make friends with Isaiah. I want you, as faithful Bible readers, the rest of your Christian lives, as you read through Isaiah, to kind of get it and get where he's coming from and get where he's going, to not be intimidated and to kind of flow through Isaiah. And so that's what I'm hoping we can accomplish. So we already read verse 1 of chapter 1. That's the introduction. Some books take a long time to write. I had a chance to read back over some journals that I had written, and sometimes if I don't want to read a lot, I'll just read what was going on at this exact time period last year and the year before, and I'll read some of the entries that I write, and it's interesting to me to see what the Lord was doing in my life, and I found one this week from 10 years ago this week when I finished a manuscript for Graciousness, and I thought, wow, I finished a book manuscript, or at that time it was more like a booklet, for Graciousness, and that thing is still not published. It was what I used as the basis for my doctoral thesis, so that's great. And I'm talking to a publisher even now, 10 years later, to see maybe if it can turn into a book. So sometimes a book takes a long time from a start to getting actually into book form. Well, Isaiah's book took 50 years to get in its final form. The dates are around 740 BC to 680 BC. We mentioned that four kings of Judah were listed, but Isaiah's ministry actually extends into the reign of Hezekiah's son Manasseh, one of the most evil kings in Israel's history, or Judah's history, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah. And so he was a prophet over the span of five different kings. Tradition says that Manasseh hated Isaiah and hated his words so badly that he went chasing him with his men. Isaiah hid in a hollow log. Manasseh's men took the log back to Manasseh, and they sawed it in two with Isaiah still in it. So there's a reference in Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, verse 37, and it says, some of the faithful men of old were sawn in two. Tradition says Isaiah was who he was talking about. So Isaiah was a prophet in good times and really bad times in Israel's history. So he mentions the four kings there in chapter 1, verse 1. He was a prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years. He was great in many ways. Someone said he was the guy, he kind of brought back some of Solomon's glory to Israel 200 years after David and Solomon. I mean, Israel kind of went downhill pretty quick, but Uzziah sort of brought the swagger back a little bit to the southern kingdom of Israel. But he ended with pride and leprosy when he was puffed up and thought he could be a priest. In chapter 6, verse 1, we see that Uzziah's death was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I went into the temple and saw the Lord. So that's how Isaiah 6:1 begins. So at the very end of this great king's reign, there's a power vacuum, and that's about the time that Isaiah begins his ministry. Then there was King Jotham. He reigned for 16 years, and he basically followed his father's lead. But then his son Ahaz, who also reigned for 16 years, was really bad. This was the time when Assyria rose up, and Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom in 722 BC and threatened the southern kingdom. Well, Ahaz, he basically decided he would team up with Assyria. He would send envoys to Assyria to learn their blasphemous pagan worship and export it to Jerusalem and even in the temple itself. He was utterly wicked. But then he had a son, Hezekiah, who was one of the best kings in Judah's history. He reigned for 29 years. Lots of good, godly reforms. He righteously rebelled against the paganism of his father. He shook off the slavery of Assyria and brought Assyria's army to Jerusalem because of that. An army of 185,000 Assyrians came knocking at Jerusalem's door, having wiped out the rest of the main cities of the southern kingdom. And God answered the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah and annihilated all 185,000 people in the army in one night. Then there was Manasseh. He came next. He was extremely wicked. He brought in new levels of evil idolatry. It was Manasseh who was so wicked that he provoked God to declare that the kingdom would be destroyed in 586 BC. Now, we don't know much else about Isaiah personally. He doesn't get all into biography. We learn a few details in his prophecy. He was married. He had at least two children. We know that he had big access to royalty, so maybe he was from a prominent Judean family. And we know that his name means the Lord saves. Let me give you the big picture of this big book. In chapters 1 through 35, it's mostly doom and gloom. Assyria is on the rise. And then in chapters 36 through 39, there's a little bit of a history lesson. It reads like a story for those few little chapters in the middle of Isaiah. And we learn of God delivering Hezekiah from Assyria and those 185,000 enemy soldiers. And we also learn about God healing Hezekiah, but then Hezekiah becoming proud and showing off his treasures to the Babylonian envoys, which will lead to Babylon wanting to come and conquer Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Then chapters 44 through 66, it gets really sweet. Salvation blessings. But the reason that they're needed is because 100 years after Hezekiah, is when Babylon comes and takes the people captive, and they need those promises of salvation from Babylon and even beyond that to spiritual salvation through the Messiah, and even beyond that to prophecies of the new heavens and the new earth. So the simplest outline of the whole book of Isaiah is 1 through 39 is condemnation, 40 through 66 is consolation. We want to look at the first section of the condemnation section, and it's chapters 1 through 12. And these are prophecies about Judah and Israel alternating between judgment and hope of gracious salvation in the future. Chapter 1 has been called a microcosm of the whole book of Isaiah. And this was surprising to me. It's not in chronological order. Basically, Isaiah sticks this chapter in the beginning of his book to kind of set the stage of all of the issues in the whole book. And so just like the first psalm is almost considered an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, Isaiah chapter 1 is kind of like that. So a lot of scholars think this is probably right at the time when Assyria had risen up, wiped out the rest of Judah, and was putting the stranglehold on Jerusalem. Hezekiah and Isaiah pray, and God delivers them. But this is that time. This is how seriously God is taking their sins. It's interesting that there's a lot of parallels between chapter 1 and the last two chapters in Isaiah 65 and 66. So it kind of forms bookends, the sinful city versus the future city of righteousness. Alec Motir said the significance of chapter 1 is not the historical setting, but the searching exposure of sin and its consequences in God's people. So in chapter 1, I want us to see four lessons about sin. Four lessons about sin. These, of course, directly apply to Israel, but I think we can draw some good applications for ourselves as well. The first lesson about sin is God takes sin very seriously. God takes sin very seriously. So look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children, I have reared, or have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So God takes sin very seriously. Just a couple of comments about what we just read. First, in verse 2, notice that this is kind of courtroom language. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So, all right, if this is a courtroom, who's on trial? Basically, Israel. Israel's on trial. On what basis? They've broken God's old covenant laws. Who are the witnesses? Look down, and what does it say? Heaven and earth are the witnesses, and God is the judge. Now, this is a pretty common motif in the prophets. A lot of the prophets use this courtroom language because, again, the prophets themselves are covenant cops, and they're bringing the people to court. The stakes are very high, and the fact that they are called God's children makes it worse. They have been chosen by God. They have been given wonderful privileges that other nations have not been given. And they have been loved by God, and yet they are called rebellious children. It is sad when we think of our own sins. It's bad to sin anytime. But when you think of your own sin in light of the ways that God has blessed you, it just makes your sin even worse, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes we say, well, they didn't know better. But you and I know better. And you and I have been blessed in so many ways by God. And yet when we sin, it's so bad. That's what he's saying here. These are children. I've reared them. I brought them up. But they have rebelled against me. Then he compares them to animals, doesn't he? The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. So the ox and the donkey are both famous for being stubborn. They are stubborn animals. And he says, even these stubborn animals get it eventually, but not my people, not my people. By the way, verse 3 is a good example of the variety of words and word pictures that Isaiah is going to be using. He calls them animals and children, and he makes all of these vivid comparisons. I thought it was really interesting when I was reading a little bit of background about Old Testament prophets. You know the ventriloquist? They don't have as many of them around. There's one guy who's kind of famous now, but in the old days, they used to have more of them, where you had the little puppet, and the ventriloquist would like be mouthing the words, but making it as if the puppet was saying them and doing lots of things. Sometimes we think of prophets like that as well. Like, okay, there's Isaiah, my little dummy. I'm going to stick my Holy Spirit hand in his mouth and make him say the words to Israel. You bad people, you're just like rebellious children, you know, that sort of thing. But it's not like that. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses Isaiah's unique personality and experiences and even his creativity to communicate his word in exactly the way that he wanted it to be. Much like there's differences between Paul and Peter's writings in the New Testament, there's big differences between the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. God uses them specifically, and one of the things that comes through in Isaiah are these beautiful word pictures, vivid word pictures. That's why Isaiah is so beloved, because he is so beautiful to read like a poet, which is why he was compared to the music of Bach. Now in verse 4, he says, ah, sinful nation. This word ah comes up a lot, and it's a cry of pain and indignation. He's lamenting what he's about to accuse them of. You are beyond self-remedy. You have forsaken God, and you are utterly estranged. I also want to point out in verse 4 that they have despised, notice what God calls himself in verse 4, the Holy One of Israel. This phrase, this designation for God, comes up all over Isaiah. In fact, it shows up about 26 times in Isaiah and about 6 times in the rest of the Bible. So Isaiah specializes in this. Can you think of a reason why Isaiah would think of God as the Holy One of Israel? Do you remember Isaiah's call in Isaiah chapter 6 when he meets God and the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? Well, that was his calling, and that's the message that stuck with Isaiah. This is who Isaiah, who God is, the Holy One of Israel. In verses 5 and 6, he's basically saying, why do we keep rebelling even though our sin is making us miserable? You ever know somebody like that? Everything in their life is falling apart, and they keep rebelling against God. That's what he's saying to them. Why are you struck down? Your whole head's sick. Everything's falling apart, and you're still sinning. Your country's desolate. You've got the foreigners. That's why I think it's Assyria. They've already wiped out all of the other cities. Only Jerusalem is left. In verse 8, he calls the daughter of Zion is left, which we know from other places is the city of Jerusalem. It's the only city left in Sennacherib's Assyrian rampage. You're like a lonely hut in a cucumber field after the harvest. That's what that means. They would put little huts up while they were doing the harvest, like a little tent or a lean-to, and then when they were done with the harvest, they would just leave it there, and it was just a lonely little hut. That's what Jerusalem was like at this point in Israel's history. He says, if God hadn't spared us, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's not a nice comparison. What do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 19, oh, they were an evil couple of cities, weren't they? And wow, it's kind of like when your mom goes all dramatic on you, like, you know, wanting to compare you to some evil character or something to make a point, you know. I have given birth to Darth Vader, you know. that's what you are. It's like, wow, that's what he's saying here. You guys are Sodom and Gomorrah, and that is how evil you are. And if it wasn't for God's sovereign grace of saving a remnant, you would be annihilated just like Sodom and Gomorrah were annihilated in judgment. We are so thankful for God's sovereign grace, and we're so thankful that God does preserve a remnant of people, even when people and nations look like they're going the wrong way, which gives us hope in our evangelism that this same God is still saving a people for his name. The second lesson about sin is God does not like empty religion. What do you do when you sin? I better get in church. I better get singing my songs and doing my stuff. Not so fast. Look at verse 10 down through verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So he starts specifying their rebellion. And in verse 10, he actually calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. You're not just like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are Sodom and Gomorrah. But then he adds Yahweh's name and that he's our God, which shows that they have this personal connection that Sodom and Gomorrah never had, and yet they've sinned against God in these terrible ways. Starting in verse 11, he kind of gives a description of empty religion and basically says, God has no pleasure in that at all. If you look down the list of the things that they were doing, they were all things that were required in the book of Leviticus. This is how God wants to be worshipped. You do these sacrifices. You do these new moon festivals and all of these things. But God says, I don't want to hear it. You know, you've got a bunch of people. It's like you're just trampling in my courts. It's no good. A good cross reference to look up is Amos 5, 21 through 24. God says, I don't want to hear your music. I don't want to hear your empty religion. In fact, it says in verse 14, God hates it. I don't want to bear it anymore. And I would just say, even though we're not mixing in idolatry with our worship, is there not a word for us about the way we come before God and sing God's songs and hear God in church? Verse 15 is a really scary picture. where basically God says, you pray and God hides. That's not what I want to hear. That I would pray and God would cover his ears, cover his eyes, and run the other way. That's scary. Verses 16 and 17 are a call for rapid fire repentance. And these were common sins in Israel's history. He specifically calls out them for their injustice to widows and orphans. Widows and orphans, the two most vulnerable categories in Israel. If you're a widow, you have no husband. If you're an orphan, you have no parents. Either way, you have no dad. You have no man to protect you when injustice comes around. And God consistently calls out Israel for not taking extra care of those vulnerable categories. He calls them out in Hosea, in Amos, in Micah, and in the New Testament too. James 1:27 says, true religion is this, to care for widows and orphans in their distress. God still has such a heart for the fatherless and those without a husband. I thought as I was reading this about churches here in the South during the slave era in our country and during the civil rights era. Now, I'm a historian. I read history. I know that sometimes people make things out to be so clear cut, and I know there's a lot of nuance that was going on in those eras. But I'm telling you what, there was a lot of sin going on. There was a lot of sin going on in this very land. And that would be happening Monday through Saturday, and some of those same people doing those horrible sins will be sitting on church Sunday, singing their songs with their Bibles in their laps, saying amen to the preacher. And based on Isaiah, I think God hated it. I think he hated a lot of what was going on in our very place during those terrible eras. We need to take it very seriously when we come before God, that we would come before God with our hearts, not just on the outside making a show, but from the heart. A third lesson about sin is God is surprisingly gracious. Look at verse 18. You would think, oh, here's what's coming next. And then you get to verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's as if we're in the courtroom still. In fact, that phrase, come let us reason, that's a courtroom type description. It was used in other places in the Old Testament for courtroom language. So God, the judge, he's about to lower the gavel, and he looks down at the guilty defendant and says, would you approach the bench here? Let's talk about this. Let me just solve this right now. How about complete forgiveness? Even though your garments are red because you have taken innocent blood and you've got their blood on your garments, even though your sin is black, I've got a garment right here that's as white as snow, and I'm just going to give it to you. Free forgiveness and pardon. Throughout Isaiah and throughout the prophets, God often shows up with surprising grace. You would expect the hammer, and the hammer comes, and the hammer's predicted if you keep rebelling. But God offers grace and pardon and complete forgiveness. This is really amazing. I mean, when you think of how pure snow is when it first falls, and you think of the sun shining off of bright white snow, it's almost like you have to put sunglasses on when you're out snow skiing on that, because it is so beautiful and so white. And that's what God says can be true of you right here, right now. You have sinned. You have committed acts of injustice. Your religion has been empty and hollow. You've been messing up even at church. And now, right here, right now, I got an offer for you. Free forgiveness and pardon. Wouldn't it be great if God had such an offer that still applied to us today? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, it was amazing for them, but that was a long time ago in a different place. But wouldn't it be amazing? What would you do today if you were kind of in that category of a sinner? And maybe even some of your worship, even today, you're kind of stinging at the thought, maybe God didn't like it so much. What would you do if God had that offer for you to be forgiven and clean and to trade your sinful garments for garments of pure white righteousness? Well, have I got good news for you. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners, he has that offer for you today. Jesus is alive from the dead, and the offer of free forgiveness right here, right now applies. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You should take that offer. You should absolutely take that offer and walk out of this room freely forgiven. Because there's a fourth lesson about sin in Isaiah chapter 1. God will save the remnant and judge the unrepentant. Now, first let's look at verses 19 through 20 because that finishes this section. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if this is that summary of the blessings and the curses. So it's different for us today, right? We don't want to apply this like, okay, if you repent, then you're going to have a good lunch today. That's not quite right. But that's what he's saying to them. And if you look in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, he basically says, if you obey, you're going to have bumper crops. These pictures of blessings are going to be real for you. If you disobey, the bad guys are going to come and wipe you out with the sword. That's a little bit different, but I think we can make the application to ourselves in this way as well, that there is coming a day, a dividing line, where you're going to be on one side of the line or the other side of the line. Which side will you be on? By the way, notice that figure of speech, that clever play on words. The word eat is in verse 19, and the word eaten is in verse 20. Basically, you will eat or you will be eaten if you repent or if you don't repent. It is a deliberate choice. You are responsible to choose to obey and repent and be forgiven and saved. Now, verses 21 through 31 work out the consequences of these choices. And it's basically a tale of two cities. Which city are you going to be a citizen of? And here comes the drumbeat of doom, and it's starting to pound. Verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies. Stop there. Who's God's enemies in this verse? It's actually Israel. Wow, that's amazing. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Okay, why would God use such shocking language? You were a faithful city, and now you are a whore. God's covenant status with Israel is like a marriage. And when they rebelled against him, it was like cheating on God. And it is called a serious sin. Verses 22 and 23, the silver and the choice wine are probably metaphors for the rulers. They were doing the opposite of what they should have done, caring for widows and orphans. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 24, therefore, here's a turning point. Ah, that's the same word God used in verse 4. It's a lament word before the judgment comes. He is going to judge his enemies, and his enemies are Israel. But this is going to be a judgment by purification versus annihilation. He's going to smelt them, which is where they would expose precious metals to extreme heat to remove the impurities. Verse 26, they will be called the faithful city again. So it's sort of a tale of two cities. Which city are you going to belong to? The faithful city or the unrighteous cheating city? Verse 28, some won't repent. There needs to be redemption. There needs to be repentance. That's going to make the difference. Verse 27. But verse 28, some won't repent, or they'll repent only on the surface. They're going to go back to their oaks and their gardens, which are references to pagan fertility cults. There's going to be a great division at the last judgment. It won't matter if you're a strong man. Doesn't matter how mighty you are, you will be burnt up, verse 31. It won't matter if you're a great church attender on that last day and you performed all kinds of external acts of religion. It won't matter if you try hard to be righteous and do many good deeds. Because of your sin and rebellion, even your best outward performances are considered a stench in God's nostrils. It is putrid to God when we come with our rebellious hearts before him. But God has that offer for you and for me, that you can have clean white records in the place of your sin. It's because he sent Jesus to the cross and resurrected him from the dead. On that last day, all that matters is what you did with Jesus Christ. Verse 18, the offer is still good for you today, but it won't always be there. So may today be the day that you repent and put your trust in Christ and receive his good gift of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, Isaiah is so beautiful and so important and also so overwhelming. Help us during these weeks of study to really benefit and hear your heart in fresh ways. And I pray that you would do a good work of grace in us. Pray that the people that need to hear this word of challenge would respond in humility and repentance and find that surprising grace for themselves, that they would take your offer of free forgiveness and turn away from their sin and put their trust in Christ. We're so thankful we can celebrate your work now as we have this time of communion. We pray you would continue to be at work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.